Father, thank you for the prophets of the of Israel and the way they continue to speak to us. We do confess that we get confused in them. We kind of lose the train of thought and not even sure how to follow it. And we're not always sure what to make of it, but it is your word, and you've given us your spirit. So we ask you to minister to us as we turn to Amos today and try to think through your thoughts as you had Amos express them. So in that confidence, we come to the scriptures depending on you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. All right. Amos, this PowerPoint's going to cover, as you see, Amos, Obadiah, and Micah. For Amos, there's an interesting reality. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Ezekiel was a prophet to the exiles. When you come to Hosea, he is a prophet to the northern kingdom, but he's from the southern kingdom. Joel is not, it's not clear. We just don't know enough about the chronology of Joel to be able to say much about it. Amos is to the northern kingdom. Obadiah is more focused on Judah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah, obviously, all of us know, is a prophet to Nineveh. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. So what's not so surprising is that so much emphasis is put on the southern kingdom. What is surprising is the books of 1 and 2 Kings, among other things, really emphasizes prophetic ministry. It's much stronger. Of course, Samuel, the books of Samuel are dealing with Saul in 1 Samuel, and you've got the prophet Samuel dealing with Saul. But once you get to 2 Samuel, there are some prophets that are mentioned, but they're not forefront. They're not right on the top of the storyline. So you've got the reign of David in 2 Samuel. When you get to 1 Kings, this is where it gets really odd. 1 and 2 Kings, there's a huge emphasis on the prophets. And most of them are functioning in the northern kingdom. That just shocked me when I saw that several years ago. I can't quite account for that. Here is Amos. And so as we get started, as you see, he's dating his prophecy to the days of King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Jeroboam, there were two Jeroboams. So there was the Jeroboam who refused to submit to Solomon's heir, Rehoboam. And so that was the split of the kingdom. That was Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the second. Hezekiah is to be dated sometime in the 7th century B.C. Hezekiah is a godly man. But he began his reign with a co-regency with his father. And his father was a committed idolater. when you're the son of the king, you don't have a lot of choices about what your father does. Yes? It's kind of like Prince William. What can he do except what Charles permits him to do, you know? So about a third of his reign was under his father's thumb. Then about a third of his reign, he ruled by himself. And a third, he shares a co-regency with his son, who is as wicked as his father had been. Yet Hezekiah is a godly man. So It's an odd thing here, and Amos is functioning in these days with Hezekiah in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So we're in the period of the second Jeroboam. This is right late in the kingdom. So this will be 7th century B.C. So the words of Amos, who was one of the sheep breeders from Tekoa, what he saw regarding Israel in the days of King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Well, that certainly settles it for me, doesn't it, for you? What earthquake? I don't know. But do you know that the Jordan River Valley is a rift valley? Have you ever heard that term, rift valley?
Yes, in Africa.
Okay. What constitutes a rift valley?
I don't know.
Do you know? Okay. It typically has fault lines on both sides, and the valley has subsided relative to the surrounding territory. So, well, Marybeth, what you know about in Africa, Jordan River Valley is an extension of that.
I was wondering about that.
Up into the Sea of Galilee. And up north of there, then, you're not in the Rift Valley anymore. But this goes way, way back then to about the 8th century B.C. And he said, so here, I've given some dates for him roughly, 767 to 753. This we can calculate to some degree based on the chronology of the kings that's given in other parts of the Old Testament. I have the superscription we just read in verse 1, chapters 1 and 2, then start with oracles against the nations. Then there are seven messengers of judgment, and then visions of judgment and salvation. Typically, the prophets, I don't know whether typically is the right word. It's not unsurprising to find a division between oracles of judgment and oracles of salvation, so that judgment comes first, then salvation follows. So that's kind of what we have going on here in Amos. Here is the northern kingdom. So here we're dealing with this fellow Jeroboam the second. He reigns from over this more or less purple part of the map. You'll see Jerusalem here at the bottom. Yes, Benjamin. The territory of Benjamin starts at the wall of Jerusalem and goes east and south. All right. If Benjamin had gone with the northern kingdom, Jerusalem would have been exposed to every attack possible. But this is the northern kingdom. And folks, what's amazing is that God gave to the northern kingdom that had not one righteous king, not one in its history, not one, gave to the northern kingdom most of the land promised to Abraham. And what was left was Judah and Simeon and Reuben, Benjamin. What was left in the south was all mostly mountainous and then desert. So there was grassland down around where Philistia was. Philistia was just a little bit north of what we now know as Gaza Strip. So if you remember seeing a map on the news or something of the Gaza Strip, if you go a few miles north of that, on the coast of the Mediterranean, that's where Philistia was. So there was grassland there. It was good. It's kind of like Kansas, great for raising cattle, but not much for much farming, frankly. So this is the region that we're talking about. And we start the message then with a series of judgments against the nations. This is fascinating. Let me see what I've got in the map here, or in the outline. These oracles, let's start with verses 1-5. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Damascus for three crimes, even for four. You may remember reading the book of Proverbs. There are three things that are marvelous. There are four which are too wonderful for me. That kind of thing. That's a standard kind of poetic line. It's not real common in the Bible, but it does show up. And here's one of them. Three crimes, even for four, because they threshed Gilead with iron sledges. Therefore, I will send fire against Hazael's palace, and it will consume Ben-Hadad's citadels. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will cut off the ruler from the valley of Avin, and the one who wields the scepter from Beit Aden. The people of Aram will be exiled to Kir. The Lord has spoken. Let me go back to the map. My first trip to India, to Israel, the other India, they both start with I, so what's the big, why are you worried about it? But we went to the Golan Heights, which where we were was up here. This is, of course, the route that in the last war with Syria, Syria invaded Israel through the Golan Heights, and the guide took us up into that portion on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, up in the mountains, and he said, now look out, and what you could see was grassland as far as you could see. It rose to a height, and then beyond that, of course, you couldn't see, but it was, he said, 40 miles that way is Damascus. And there are no natural defensive points along that line. It's all open field. It's great for horses. It's great for chariots. It's great for wagons, right? So in the days of Israel, in the Old Testament, Damascus has attacked the northern kingdom. And Amos is, in some measure, protecting them. Yes?
Is that the same with the Damascus Road? Where Paul was on the Damascus Road?
Mm-hmm.
Is that the same?
Yeah, it would be, yeah. Same place. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. I forget how many thousands of years it's been inhabited, something in the neighborhood of 7,000 years. It's an exceedingly old city. What are you thinking, Maybeth?
I'm thinking about how to be a better assistant.
I don't want you to be a better assistant. I want you to be quiet.
I don't have to think. Somebody else is doing it for me.
I liked spam when I was a kid. I don't like spam anymore. So, Damascus, very powerful. The Syrians are an ancient people. They've inhabited that area for low these thousands of years, and so now God is announcing judgment on behalf of the northern kingdom for the way Damascus has treated Israel. Now we said this is the son, Jeroboam the second, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Not one king of Israel was righteous. So what's going on here? Well, in part, this is a rhetorical strategy. Amos is gaining an audience. I'm from Oklahoma, and I went to the University of Oklahoma, and our dreaded enemy all through my lifetime was the University of Texas. Longhorns. And our favorite verse is, the Lord will cut off the horns of all the wicked. Amen. And may he do.
I'm not sure I've heard that cheer from the stands.
Sir?
I'm not sure I've heard that.
So if Amos comes and gives an oracle about the destruction of Damascus, how's that going to be received in the northern kingdom? Yay! God's going to get rid of our enemies. So I will break, verse 5, I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will cut off the ruler from the valley of Aven. The word Aven means something like wickedness. And the one who wields the scepter in Beit Aden, the house of Eden, the people of Aram will be exiled to Kir. The Lord has spoken. Well, that sounds great. I'm glad to hear that. Finally going to get rid of those people of Damascus. Verse 6. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Gaza. Well, this map won't show us Gaza that I have on the screen. But Gaza is way in the southwest. Way southwest. All right? So we're going from the northeast to the southwest. For three crimes, even for four, because they exiled a whole community, handing them over to Edom. Who is Edom? Do you know that? Do you have a connection for Edom at all in your mind?
Esau?
Yeah. This is the family of Esau. The descendants of Esau. Therefore, I will send fire against the walls of Gaza, and it will consume its citadels. How are the people of Israel likely to respond to this message? What do you think? This is good news. Boy, every enemy, we're getting these enemies taken out. Man, this is good. So, verse 8, I will cut off the ruler from Ashdod and the one who wields the scepter from Ashkelon. I will also turn my hand against Ekron, and the remainder of the Philistines will perish. The Lord God has spoken. Now, verse 9, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Tyre. Now we've moved up here, and Tyre is just off the screen. It's up here at the top of the map. In fact, it may be this promontory right here. I can't remember exactly. I think that's too far south. I think it's up just north of the map. So we've gone northeast, southwest, northwest. Yes? All right. So, I will not relent from punishing Tyre for three crimes, even for four, because they handed over a whole community of exiles to Edom and broke a treaty of brotherhood. Therefore, I will send fire against the walls of Tyre, and it will consume its citadels. And, of course, you can hear cheers in the capital city. verse 11, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Edom. Edom is southeast of the Dead Sea. So it's not on our map. For three crimes, even for four, because he pursued his brother with a sword, he stifled his compassion, his anger tore at him continually, and he labored, he harbored his rage incessantly. Therefore, I will send against Teman, and it will send fire against Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. One of the chief moral values of the ancient world was, in fact, of all tribal societies, is loyalty to the family. Do you recall that when Israel was coming finally on the march to come to the Jordan River to enter into the land of Canaan, that God said, we're going to pass by your brother Edom. We're not going to attack him. You will not take anything from him. If you get water, if you get food, you pay for it. because he's your brother. Does that make sense to you? They did much the same thing with Moab. Why? Do you recall?
Fear?
No. This was at God's instruction about Moab. And family loyalty will be an important issue. Moab is descended from from Lot. So that they are a related nation as well. And so they're not to do these things. It's not clear who the Philistines were. The ancient Jewish name for the island of Crete was Pelesheth. And the Hebrew word for Philistine is Pelishtim. Can you hear the similarity between the two? Hebrew and Semitic languages in general hang all the meaning on the consonants. The vowels change the function of the word, but the consonants are the base of the word. So in a real Semitic language, you typically have three consonants, and then you make prefixes and suffixes, and you fiddle with vowels in the middle, and that gets your word. The Pelesheth and Pelishtim, you hear it? So the Philistines, they're probably from the island of Crete. So they're ripe for destruction because they're not even brothers. They have no family relationship with Israel. Verse 13, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites. Who are the Ammonites? They are...
The dispender of Lot for Lot.
Mm-hmm. They were brothers of Moab. Ammon and Moab were brothers, descendants of Lot. I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites for three crimes, even four, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Gilead was part of Israel. Gilead is up in the area of the Sea of Galilee, in this general area. War is always brutal, but there were no real laws, rules for law back in those for warfare back in those days.
Looks like we're getting back to the same place.
Well, yeah, with the people of Gaza and what they've done to Israel, they're carrying out warfare according to their ancestral traditions. Go all the way back to biblical times, to Old Testament times. So they're doing what you do in war. And they did this, he says in verse 13, in order to enlarge their territory. Therefore, I will set fire to the house, to the walls of Rabbah. Do you know where? You don't know that you know, but you do know this city. It is, let's see, where am I here? Here's Rabbah. I've been there. This is Rabbat Ammon. This is the city of Ammon, Jordan. Very ancient. There's a Roman theater there, and there's a citadel and so on. It's an interesting place to go to. Where was I?
14.
Rabbah, 14. Therefore, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah, and it will consume. This is where David's army was fighting when he was home, taking it easy, and fell in with Bathsheba. And by the way, from Ammon, on a clear day, which there aren't many of them, but because there's so much from the Mediterranean, there's so much moisture in the air that the light gets dispersed. But on a clear day, you can see Jerusalem from Ammon. Verse 14, therefore I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah, and I will, by the way, the word Rabbah is exactly the same word of Rabbat Ammon. Rabbat Ammon. Are you with me? Yes? And it will consume its citadels. There will be shouting on the day of battle and violent wind on the day of storm. Their king and their princes will go into exile together. The Lord has spoken. How are the people listening to Amos going to be responding to all this? What do you think?
Gladly.
This is great, man. Oh, man, the Lord is coming through for us here. This is super. Well, what a day this is. Chapter 2, verse 1.
Uh-oh.
I will not relent from punishing Moab for three crimes, even for four, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Therefore, I will send fire against Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriot. Moab will die with a tumult, with shouting, and the sound of a ram's horn. I will cut off the judge from the land and kill all its officials with him. The Lord has spoken. Now it gets even better. Chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Judah. Oh, good. Those guys down south, we're going to get them out of the picture here. I will not relent from punishing Judah for three crimes, even four, because they have rejected the instruction of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. The lies that their ancestors followed have led them astray. Therefore, I will send fire against Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. What I want you to see here is we're just circling all the way around the northern kingdom. Because the last of the oracles, chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, I will not relent from punishing Israel for three crimes, even for four, because they sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals. So if you've been happy with the judgments up to this point, but it's been circling around, it's kind of like zeroing in a rifle. So you shoot it, see where, if you're a good shot, you shoot it wherever the projectile lands on the target. You make adjustments and move it more and more where you want it to go. Does that make sense to you? So he's kind of zeroing in on the northern kingdom here. He's gotten their hearing, and now he's going to hit them. Who is more at fault, Damascus, Tyre, or the people of God? When you ask it that way, there's only one answer.
Much has been given.
Yeah, that's right. So,
what was the answer?
To whom much has been given, much is required.
Okay.
Yeah. So, verse 7, they continue, and the rest of the message is going to be about the destruction of the northern kingdom. They trample the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground and obstruct the path of the needy. A man and his father have sexual relations with the same girl, profaning my holy name. They stretch out beside every altar on garments taken as collateral. And in the house of their God, they drink wine obtained through fines. My text has a capital letter for the word God. The northern kingdom never made any real pretense about serving the Lord. They were idolatrous from the beginning. That's probably true to say that way, but it might be misleading slightly. They're covering all their bets. So they've got the Lord, and they've got Baal, and they've got Asherah, and they've got all the other gods of Canaan. And so they're playing off playing all the options to make sure that they get taken care of. Baal was the god of the thunderstorm, And Ashtaroth was the goddess that brought fertility to the earth. So when Baal and Asherah got together, then you got good crops. Are you with me here? Mm-hmm. Baal, at one point, had to go to the underworld. And Asherah went and got him because without him being above in the land of the living, there would be no rain. And so there'd be no crops. So she had to go rescue him. So we got the Lord, and we got Baal, and we got Asherah, and all the rest of them that are in our pocket, and we've got them pretty much cared for. You may have heard this somewhat blasphemous statement. I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus on the dashboard of my car. So this is what Israel is doing. And they think that God has to be happy with what... If I went out on a date every night, and I kept one night a week for my wife, but every other night I was out on a date with another woman, shouldn't she be happy with that? Well, that's the point here. And frankly, she has a right to my exclusive faithfulness to her. And if she has that right, how much more right does God have for an exclusive relationship with all others that call themselves gods? And folks, we got to understand those gods exist, and they haven't gone away. We would call them demons. And the interesting thing is that a demon will help you out till he gets you under his control, and then he turns on you. So this is where the northern kingdom is. They stretch out beside every altar, verse 8, on garments taken as collateral. And in the house of their God, they drink wine obtained through fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorite as Israel advanced. His height was like the cedars, and he was as sturdy as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And I brought you from the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness in order to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is this not the case, you Israelites? This is the Lord's declaration. And here it's that expression that I mentioned to you, that it's almost like a signature. God's signing this. Every time this is the Lord's declaration occurs, this is the CSB that I'm reading today. So your translation may have, says the Lord. I don't know what your translation has.
Declares the Lord.
But you made the Nazirites drink wine. Well, the Nazirites were to not to touch anything that came from the vine, even grapes or raisins. And you commanded the prophets, do not prophesy. Look, I'm about to crush you in your place as a wagon crushes when full of grain. Escape will fail the swift. The strong one will not maintain his strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The one who is swift of foot will not save himself, and the one riding a horse will not save his life. Even the most courageous of the warriors will flee naked on that day. So this is the Lord's declaration. Chapter 3 now is going to turn us on to... let me move on to chapter 3. I just love this whole section because he's getting a hearing. Amos is getting all their enemies under judgment. But if who's you've already thought this thought, so let me just repeat it. Who is more guilty? Who is more worthy of punishment? The person who sins ignorantly or the person who sins knowledgeably? Yeah, without question. When we get to this material, then 2:6-8, let's see, where did we stop? We stopped at the end of chapter 2, so let me move on here. This is the outline as I have it, and you can see the issue. Here, look at that number in verse 13 there. Look, I'm about to crush you in your place as a wagon crushes a full grain. Even the Lord is weighed down with Israel's sin. Now, 3:1-15, the Lord's proclamation through his prophet ensures that judgment is coming against people who have sinned so much that even Egypt and Philistia will be amazed. When you have Egypt and Philistia astonished, they're sinful. But it's far worse for the northern kingdom. So God's reasons for punishing is what my text has as a head for chapter 3. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, Israelites, against the entire clan that I brought out from the land of Egypt. I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth. You're the only, when he says, he's not saying he's ignorant of everybody else. What he's saying is, the only people group I have ever established a specific relationship with is the people of Israel. I've chosen them out of every other people on the earth. That makes them more responsible. And it makes them more in danger when they violate that relationship. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together without agreeing to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion growl from its lair unless it has captured something? Does a bird land in a trap on the ground if there is no bait for it? What's the point of all this? Why does he ask all these questions? Things that happen for a reason. This is not arbitrary. God is not being arbitrary with the northern kingdom. He's been very patient with them. But the patience, the delay of judgment has made the judgment even worse. Verse 6, if a ram's horn is blown in a city, aren't the people afraid? If a disaster occurs in a city, hasn't the Lord done it? Indeed, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who will not prophesy? Amos is actually from Judah. And because of that, they're going to confront him. Go back to Judah and talk to them. They want to hear what you have to say. And he says, no, I've been sent here. So verse 9, proclaim on the citadels of Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt. Assemble on the mountains, O Samaria, and see the great turmoil in the city and the acts of oppression within it. The people are incapable of doing what is right. This is the Lord's declaration. Those who store up violence and destruction in their citadels. Therefore, the Lord God says, an enemy will surround the land. He will destroy your strongholds, plunder your citadels. The Lord says, as the shepherd snatches two legs or a piece of an ear from a lion's mouth, so the Israelites who live in Samaria will be rescued with only a corner of a bed and a cushion of a couch. Essentially, he's saying, all that's going to survive here is a remnant. Listen and testify against the house of Jacob. This is the declaration of the Lord, of the God of armies. You have Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts. Yeah. The word hosts is a reference to the hosts of the army. So all the battle lines set up. I will punish the altars of Bethel on the day I punish Israel for its crimes. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will demolish the winter house and the summer house, the houses inlaid with ivory. The the palace of King Ahab in the north was so decorated with ivory, they could think of it as just covered with ivory. And you would imagine that ivory would be a very precious commodity in that world. We can get ivory relatively cheaply. Yes, after all, they make soap out of it. Amen. But so for him to have that kind of wealth, he's trading with people that are distant, way south of Egypt, way down the Nile River. It's been imported into Egypt up the Nile, and now it's been bought from Egypt to adorn the city of Samaria that Ahaz built.
Wasn't there a time when we were forbidden to buy and sell ivory?
You know, I have a dim memory of that. I don't recall.
I can't remember much. Yeah.
Well, as you would know, they would clad the keys of a piano with ivory at one time. Mm-hmm. So you're tickling the ivories, sometimes people would say. Where did I leave off there? Winter house, summer house, inlaid with ivory. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, 4, 1 to 3 is an oracle against the cows of Bashan. Who are the cows of Bashan? They're the women, the rich women of the city. They're the cows of Bashan because they don't have to do anything. People bring food to them and they take care of them. And yes? Are you with me?
Yes.
What are you thinking, brother?
I don't know. I wouldn't know what that's like.
So chapter 4, 1 to 3. Listen to this, you cows of Bashan who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, "Bring us something to drink." The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, "The days are coming when you will be taken away with hooks, every last one of you with fish hooks." And that is not beyond the Assyrian government and army doing that. You will go through the breaches in the wall, each woman straight ahead, and you will be driven along toward Harmon. Harmon is the place of destruction. This is the Lord's declaration. Verses 4 to 13, an oracle against the nation, insensitivity to covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28, is that right? Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 are two very important passages in the Bible for the whole Old Testament. They present the blessings and the curses of the covenant that God made with Israel. The good news is the covenant relationship we have with God has no curses, has only blessing. But for them, there was curse and blessing. In Deuteronomy 28, it's fascinating. There are 68 verses in the chapter. The first two introduce the chapter. From 3 to 12, 3 to 14. It's either 12 or 14. I can't remember which. You're talking about the blessings that will come for obedience to the covenant of Moses. But from that point on, down through verse 68, are the curses of the covenant. So when God gave the Mosaic covenant, did he anticipate that Israel would enjoy the blessings?
Oh, well, no.
No.
They wouldn't obey.
Leviticus 26 is interesting in that it has a feature that Deuteronomy 28 does not have, and that is, three times in the curses, God says, if you don't walk in the covenant, here's what I'm going to do. And then he says to them, he stops and he says, but if after all this you do not return to the Lord, then I will punish you all the more for your sins, and he gives some more curse, and he says, but if after this you do not return to the Lord, then I will do this. I think it's three times he does that. So the point of the curse was to confront Israel with the fact that they were out of harmony with the plan of God, with the purpose of God, and with his desires for them, and so they should repent and return. Deuteronomy doesn't even have that feature. Deuteronomy simply anticipates the curse falling on Israel. And its final curse is scattering throughout the world. And two guys walked into a Chinese restaurant, and they were talking about Jews, and they got to think, I wonder if there are Jews in China. The other guy said, well, I don't know. Why don't you ask the waiter? And the guy said to the waiter, he said, do you have any Chinese Jews? He said, I don't know. I'd be right back. So he came back, said, no, we don't have any Chinese Jews. We got apple juice. We got orange juice. But there were Jews in, and by the way, there were Christians in China 6 or 7 centuries ago. One of my colleagues and a man that I counseled with when Jan and I got married was sent to China because we were developing relations with the Chinese government so that we could have courses for Chinese people from Dallas Seminary, and they showed him this inscription. It's all, of course, all in Chinese, but it was from the 15th century, as I recall. So there have been Christians in China for a long, long time. They're trying to get rid of them now, but the issue then for us in this portion, though, is judgment's coming. So verse 4, come to Bethel and rebel, because that's where they did it. You know what the name Bethel means?
House of God,
Beit El. Come to Bethel and rebel. Rebel even more than at Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tenths, your tithes every 3 days. Offer leavened bread as a thank offering and loudly proclaim your freewill offerings. For that is what you Israelites love to do. This is the Lord's declaration. I gave you absolutely nothing to eat in all your cities, a shortage of food in all your communities, yet you did not return to me. Leviticus 26. Are you with me here? I also held the rain from you. I'm going to write that in there because I've not ever seen that connection before. Leviticus 26. I also withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. I sent rain on one city, but no rain on another. One field received rain while a field with no rain withered. Two or three cities staggered to one city, to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I struck you with blight and mildew. The locust devoured your many gardens and vineyards, your fig trees and olive trees, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I sent plagues like those of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, along with your captured horses. I caused the stench of your camp to fill your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. And then at the end of verse 11, yet you did not return to me. So verse 12, therefore, Israel, this is what I will do to you. And since I will do that to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He is here, the one who forms the mountains, creates the wind, reveals his thoughts to man, to one who makes the dawn out of darkness and strides on the heights of the earth. The Lord God, the Lord God of armies is his name. Listen to this. So let me go on to chapter 5. Judgment is coming with irresistible power. We don't have time to read through all the rest of this, but justice is coming with irresistible power from a sovereign creator God. The goal of the message is that they would pursue good and not evil. Larry asked a very good question a week or two ago, and he said, what am I supposed to learn from this? One of the things that we're supposed to learn from this is you better be glad you're under the new covenant. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. That's one thing. Second thing to learn from this is God always welcomes repentance. He always welcomes repentance. And repentance is not how bad you feel about your sin. Repentance is the best I can do with a definition of repentance is repentance is a change in the way you think so that the way you act changes. Your value system changes. I can't remember. There was an event in my life. Oh, Jan and I got married, and 9 days later, I reported for the Army. What was it? 8 weeks later, I graduated from basic and was sent to Central Texas, or actually West Texas, for training. Was sent to D.C. for training first. And I had gotten home from school. The class was 6 hours a day, 5 days a week for 8 months, as I recall. And I'd come home in the evening. I was sitting there one evening thinking, you know, it'd be nice to go out and get a Coke. And I got up and started to go get my jacket. And I thought, wait a minute. I can't just... This is the first time we'd lived together. You know, we'd been married 3 months, but we hadn't lived together. And I was getting up to go get a Coke. And I thought, wait a minute. I can't just walk out on her. Yes, I had to go through repentance. Not feeling bad for what I was doing, but learning a different way of living because of a different relationship I'm in. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
So repentance, frankly, how bad you feel about your sin is not relevant to the issue of repentance. What's important in repentance is that you have a change of value system so that you value things differently than you did before. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Right? So
we had a pastor that explained it. This was years ago. That said, like, if you just, you know, you're walking in the direction, you just stop and turn around.
Yeah, but the other direction could be wrong too.
Well,
so given that,
at least it's a change of,
within the context in which he's talking, you're walking away from God, you turn and walk toward God. So given the context in which he's talking, it's a good definition. But if that's my dominant definition, then it could be misconstrued.
And sometimes we take the wrong forks in the road.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
And even though we think we're in the right direction.
Mm-hmm.
We can still take a role.
So I think that this other way of thinking about it is more precise. It's buying into God's value system and adopting that and giving up on the value system you've had. And that was what I had to do as a man married 3 months, but now only a newlywed because we hadn't even lived together for 3 months. It's because I'd been in the Army. So this was a revelation to me. So the issue is pursue good and not evil. Why? Because it's moral? No, because it's consistent with a relationship with the living God. Always you live, if you want to live in a community, You have to adopt to some degree the values of the community. Is that true?
Yes.
Right. So I've been called into the community that's the family of God. I have to learn the ways of the family and adopt those ways, not because I will earn God's favor. I already have that because of Jesus. but because it's the right expression of being in that family. Did you ever tell children, well, what you're doing is not acceptable? In our family, we don't do it that way. Did you ever tell children that?
Well, I've wanted to, yeah.
But the point of that is the exact same thing as we're talking about here with God and repentance. That repentance means learning the ways of the family and adopting them. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So for Israel, the law is explaining the ways of the family. Unfortunately, associated with the law is wrath. Because my favorite professor said, law without penalty is just good advice. And that's true. So the policeman pulls you over and he says, do you know how fast you were going? Yes, sir, I was doing 75 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. So, well, good, I'm glad you knew the law doesn't allow me to give you any penalty. I just wanted to know if you knew what you were doing. There would be no deterrence, yes? So the issue is for repentance, learning, the way I would say it now from the New Testament point of view is learning the ways of the family and adopting them. Learning the values of the family and adopting them. Chapter 5, 18 to 27, the day of the Lord is coming. Seek justice, wayward Israel. The day of the Lord is going to become a concept that we deal with, and it's past time to quit. Dear me. Can I take about 5 more minutes? Is that going to be a problem for anybody? The day of the Lord is an expression that has a lot of different senses in Scripture, and you can't pin it down to just one sense. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. So for Amos, the day of the Lord is the day when the northern kingdom is going to come under judgment, and it's going to be destroyed, and all of the people exiled. There was a lot of debate for much of the 20th century about how many people were actually exiled in the Babylonian and Assyrian exiles. But the last reading I did on this suggested that they were thinking, yep, it was pretty much depopulated completely. The people who weren't killed were taken off into captivity. And just not many people were left, only the poorest of the land. So it was going to mean the end of national life for the northern kingdom. You will note that the land that is specifically kind of the focus of activity in Israel in the Gospels is really Judah. Galilee, Jesus does a lot of ministry up there, but everything starts with, take the book of Luke, everything starts with Jerusalem, and at the end of Luke, everything ends with Jerusalem, and Acts, which is the second volume of Luke, begins in Jerusalem and ends with Jerusalem. It's fascinating. So the restoration, the day of the Lord, is the day when there is no more Israel to turn back to. We'll finish up the book of Amos next week and go on to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. We should be able to squeeze Obadiah in next week with this. So we're in chapter 6 now for next week. And we'll have, as my text has here, the latter part of chapter 5 is on the day of the Lord. So it would be worth looking at that. But it's a day not of deliverance for Israel in Amos. It's a day of judgment for them. Let's close with prayer. Father, if what I've been saying about repentance is true, then it's really important. We don't have to go around sorrowing for our sins. We shouldn't be proud of them either. But we don't have to be sorry enough for our sins to be repentant. We have to learn the ways of the family. So teach us how to know the ways of the family and to adopt them regardless of the cost, because the family to which we belong is the royal family. So grant us this privilege for Jesus' sake. Amen.